Okay, we are ready, if we're ready. Welcome. So this is Tuesday, October 27. We're covering these lessons, chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the Disciplines of a Godly Man book. Chapter 7 is about devotion. Chapter 8 is about prayer, and then we will cover chapter 11 from the Westminster Confession on justification, chapter 12 on adoption, and chapter 13 on sanctification. If we're done early, I can do a lesson on hospital visits. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a chance to look at your word. We ask for an impact upon our lives, the things we say and do, how we behave, as well as our thought patterns. We ask, O Lord, that you'll change what we believe, have an impact on the things that we hold to, that we confess, that we continue to uphold in terms of our internal belief system. We ask that you'll guide us by your word and your spirit, bring encouragement to us, and bring honor to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, our first chapter study tonight is chapter 7, Discipline of Devotion. This is from R. Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. So it's about devotion or praying, so there's reasons to pray. Number one, because of the impact on your own character. It's exposure to Christ, the righteous one. When you speak to him, you're exposed to him, having prayer with him. And it burns his image into us, his love, his compassion, his truth, his integrity, and his humility. And secondly, because of the impact on your will. Now remember, the will is the decision-making center of who you are. It's how you think about things and how you arrive at decisions, your will. So when you're in a boat, do you pull the shore to yourself or pull yourself to the shore when you're pulling on a rope? Of course, you're pulling yourself. You're pulling the boat toward the shore. The shore doesn't move. It's a similar thing in prayer. Prayer is not moving God's will toward you. He's God. You're not moving him. You're moving yourself, your will, towards God. Prayer is aligning your will to God's will, realizing that his way is better. And also, prayer is something that's often misunderstood, so we need to avoid these misunderstandings. It can't be reduced to simple rules. If you do this, then this will happen, or these are things to avoid. As long as you say these things, it's a good prayer. Not simple rules. And also, it doesn't have a prescribed order. Now, we think it does because there's helpful tools out there such as ACTS, and we think those are beneficial, but it doesn't have a prescribed order. Even the Lord's Prayer, how the Lord taught us how to pray, does have an order to it, but it's not a mandated order. It is a helpful tool. So there's meditation in prayer. That means listening and muttering. So first, listening, it means that we pause and listen to God. Now, you're not going to hear an audible voice. That's not what I'm saying, is if you hear God speaking to you. But rather, listening as you reflect in your mind about what God's word is saying to us. God's word is him speaking, having written down for us. So as we reflect on what he has written to us, it's listening to what God is telling us, what he's communicating to us. I love Psalm 40, verse 6, because it as if we have a block for a head, a blockhead, and it's drilling into us. Ears you have dug for me is literally the phrase. I'm so closed off and blockheaded in my understanding of what God wants to say to me that God has to dig holes into me for ears so that I can hear. If that's what has to be done, let it be done, Lord, because I want to hear you. Listening. Second is muttering. A muttering, we have a negative connotation for it, so let me explain. It's murmuring, saying over again to yourself the things that God's word says, chattering. Maybe the best word for us is memorizing. So once you've memorized a verse, you say it over and over to yourself in your mind, and eventually it has an impact on you more and more. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46 says, "The words of God are your life." If they're your life, then you're constantly thinking about them, talking about them, letting them be absorbed into you by repetition and constant awareness. And then prayer has a confession aspect to it. Confession and prayer can be spontaneous. As a sin comes to your awareness, then you already right away pray, asking the Lord to forgive you and confessing that sin. But confession and prayer also has the second dynamic of systematic confession. That is, going through the categories of life, of what all humans deal with or what all men deal with, and asking yourself hard questions and doing an evaluation on all sorts of categories, knowing that there is a sin there somewhere. Knowing there's a sin there somewhere, and you're looking for it by categories. So that's a systematic confession. And then when you find the sin, to confess of it specifically, not just, bless me, Lord, for I have sinned, but what sort of sin exactly and particularly and when, and all those specifics are part of our praying. So adoration in prayer is adoring God, and it's an angle of these various things: reverence, contemplation, worship, and submission. So reverence is to realize who it is that we're speaking to when we pray, how high and mighty, powerful he is, and in that dynamic we have to focus. Now, we're in a flip-the-channel culture. What that means is when you sit in your TV and you press on the remote control, you flip the channel. In a flip-the-channel culture, we have to learn how to focus. So prayer with focusing on God and adoration is not going to be easy. We have to teach ourselves and learn again how to do it. And then the second category in adoration and prayer is contemplation. So contemplating Scripture, what it really teaches, there's deep and majestic truths in Scripture. As we think them over, we're contemplating them. That's one source of revelation from God that we contemplate, is from his word. But another source that we get revelation from God is what we call general revelation. General revelation, as we covered a couple weeks ago, is everything that's revealed to us in the created order. Everything from your own body, looking at the majestic, amazing tool of your hand itself, to the sunrise, the sunset, the oceans, the waterfalls, the creatures on the land and in the sea and in the air. General revelation. Are there four seasons? Winter, spring, summer, fall. Rather than just complaining about the change of season, we could contemplate what it means, because we can get a little sad, but we're not truly down. Why? Because spring is coming. Fall followed by winter, followed by spring. It always happens. It shows the faithfulness of our God. So contemplation of God's faithfulness. And then worship, to break out into times of singing to God, read his word back to him, praying to him the verses of Scripture. The Psalms are great for that. There's many, many prayers in Scripture. Adoration of God in prayer can be guided through the Scripture's prayers. And then lastly is submission. Saying, well, Lord, this is what I learned today, and so I'm going to believe differently. I'm going to be encouraged. I'm going to be chastised. I'm going to be communicative to others. I'll be repentant, and therefore I'm behaving differently toward others. And submitting yourself to God, presenting yourself to God, and asking him to have his way with you. So that was it. That's our study, our quick review of this seventh chapter of our book on disciplines, discipline of devotion. So it's a few questions for you to take home with you, and thought questions here. How much time you generally spend, and there's your quantifying question. Why is prayer an important part of the Christian walk? What does the word meditation suggest? He uses the word meditation in this chapter. Why should you meditate on the Lord and his word and his will? In his law, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Why would we meditate on God's law day and night? We tend to wander. We tend to forget. And so meditating is like that muttering. It's like that focusing, contemplating. Meditating is keeping it in front of you day and night. So drifting happens so fast. Falling into sin happens so fast. It's important to keep God's word in front of us. And so let me do a quick experiment here. I want to read a series of verses out of Revelation and see what you notice. Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 29, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 13, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again in verse 22, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what have we learned from that? We have ears, but do they work? Do they hear? Are we listening? Are we using both of these instruments to take in? Are we listening to God? That's the idea behind this series of verses as God is speaking to the churches through his Holy Spirit. And whose Spirit is that? Spirit of Christ. So that's how Christ speaks to us, for we are in his church. And then further reflection, devotion, what does it have to do with confession? Devotion and confession. Sometimes I change the oil in our car, and if I come inside and say, honey, give me a big hug, when I'm all filled with oil and grime and dirt, I don't necessarily get a hug at that moment. Why? Because I'm filthy, right? And so what does confession have to do with devotion? How can I draw near to God when I'm filthy? Right? There's something connected there. We have to deal with the dirt, deal with our sin, deal with a confession first before we can draw near, admire, adore, and be devoted again to our God. So let me prove this from two verses. First Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And compare that to our other passage, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So what does the Lord do if I cherish iniquity? He doesn't listen. He doesn't listen to our prayers. Interesting. So what does devotion have to do with confession? Comes first. Confession comes first. We have to deal with our sin and get right with God before we can move forward and draw near to him. So then, in what ways do we identify with Isaiah's confession? Isaiah 6, verse 5, I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we become aware that God knows all that we think and do and say, are we ruined? Are we undone by that? We recognize that we have not said the right things, thought the right things, done the right things, and God is aware of that. We really become more aware of ourselves as we draw near to God in times of devotion. So other challenging questions he offers from our chapter are usually in too much of a hurry to see or hear God's voice. What can you do to make more time for God? Do you find it difficult to make time to meditate, confess, worship, and consciously surrender to God? What barriers or distractions? These are things to search your own life and your heart regarding that. And then there's a thought question. What facets of true worship do you find in these following assorted Bible passages? Psalm 146, 1-150, Luke 1, 46-55, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, Isaiah 6, 8, and Romans 12, 1. There's different aspects of devotion to God in these. For example, the Psalm 146 one, singing, praise from the soul, prisoner set free, blind eyes open, the bowed down lifted up, the righteous loved by God. Psalm 147, singing, outcast gathered, brokenhearted healed, wounds bound up, considering the stars having names given by God, the humble are lifted up, the wicked are cast to the ground, singing with thanksgiving, making melody on the instrument, noticing the clouds, rain, growing grass, noticing the wild animals have food. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love. God strengthens, blesses our children, makes peace, fills us with the finest of food, sends his word swiftly, gives snow and frost, hurls down ice, gives cold, melts it again. His wind blows, his waters flow. He declares his word to us and we praise him. So some of the concepts we see within these Psalms really call out to us in our life experience. All right. So that was some questions to dig deeper or try to apply to ourselves from the idea of devotion. Chapter 8 is closely related on prayer. There we go. Chapter 8 now on prayer. Pastor Hughes summarizes for us what he sees as the discipline of prayer. How is prayer a discipline? It's offering our requests to God, and the scriptural setting for prayer is that of a soldier preparing for battle, and that's, of course, a discipline. And so if that's the context, then we see how prayer can be a discipline. So what we're going to do is take this verse and then focus on the different angles of it, five different elements of a petitionary prayer. A petition is when you make a request. So you're making requests of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication from Ephesians 6:18. So first is in spirit. That's the Spirit tells us what to pray for and then energizes us to pray. So we're praying in the Spirit. It's not just Pentecostals who pray in the Spirit. Presbyterian and Reformed people pray in the Spirit, says the Word, right? Ephesians 6:18. So the next element, we pray at all times. We pray continual prayers, and the lesson here is continual prayer is a posture of the heart. If you're continuously in prayer, it's a posture of your heart. It's an attitude, it's an outlook, it's the way you approach your day, it's the way you approach traffic, it's the way you approach your job, it's the way you approach your family. It's a posture of prayer. Continual prayer is really quite a lesson. So in the Spirit and then continual. Third element of prayer is varied or various. Continual prayer leads to varied prayer because of the situation. If it's varied prayer, it means when I'm in heavy traffic, I pray one way. When I'm about to eat a wonderful meal that my family made for me, I pray another way, right? And when the nation is feeling pressure because of a coming election, we pray another way. So the circumstances dictate the kind of prayers that we pray. So we pray in the Spirit, we pray continuously, we pray varied prayers, and then the fourth one, we pray persistently. And he continues the verse out of Ephesians 6. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Perseverance means you don't quit, keep doing it. So persistent prayer that God encourages, persistent prayer in these passages, some of which we'll look at in a moment. And then the last one, making supplication for all the saints. So intercessory prayer is the fifth category or fifth element. We pray for other things, of course. We pray for lots of things. But a large place in our prayers is for believers. We pray for unbelievers. We've got a list of people we want converted. But we pray for believers. We intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So keep on praying for yourself. You can pray for yourself. You pray for your family. You pray for people in your church. You pray for other believers. It's a discipline of prayer to continue to pray for others. So the practice of prayer has a prayer list, for example. What is the discipline of prayer? How do we go about this? What does a soldier do when he prepares? He gets all of his equipment, his sword, his shield, his boots, and so on, right? So what are the pieces of armor, pieces of weaponry or soldier attire that you need for prayer? Your prayer list. In other words, you can't remember everything. You have to write things down. These are the things I'm praying for, the people I'm praying for, these are the items. So the prayer list is simply written down items that you're going to pray over. And then you need a time, a quiet time. It's not the time when the game is on. It's not the time when there's all sorts of people visiting. It's a quiet time, maybe early in the morning before people get up. Maybe it's late at night after the little ones go to bed. The quiet time is based on your schedule, right? And then it's a place and a time. It's helpful to have a certain place that you know is going to be not interrupted. Otherwise, if you're looking at the microwave, you say, ooh, I should heat up some food. Maybe if you're in the same room as the television, you're tempted to turn the TV on. Maybe if you're close to a window, you'll look out the window at the traffic going by. You can figure out what your distractions are, a place and a time. And then posture. Sometimes if you get too cozy with a blanket over you and a pillow and a cup of warm something, the posture is that you're asleep. So the posture could be that you're walking. It could be that you're standing. It could be that you're sitting up straight in a nice hard chair. But the posture is something to think about. Sometimes we lay prostrate in front of the Lord. Prostrate means, you know, face down, belly down, on the floor, hands out in front of God. So different kind of postures are also possible. And then preparation. Are you ready? Have you gone to the restroom? Do you have the blanket that you might need to stay warm once you're sitting still? Do you have that cup of something nice warm? Do you have your notebook? Do you have a pen? Simple, you know, getting things together, but also preparing your mind, preparing your heart. Do you have enough time to do this right now before the next event of the day? And then length. You don't have to pray a long, long time. One of the things we learned from Jesus about prayer and the Lord's Prayer is that it's brief. It doesn't have to be the length of time. You can pray long, but you don't have to pray long for it to be genuine prayer and for it to be disciplined prayer. Remember, we're keeping a mindset of praying all day. So with all these things in mind, what we learn is prayer is work. That's why it's a discipline, because it's hard. It's hard work. It's a lot of effort. It's not to be done only if you like it, like skiing. If you like skiing, go for it. If you don't like skiing, don't go for it. Okay, that's what skiing is like. Prayer is not like that. If you like praying, pray. If you don't like praying, don't pray. No. It doesn't work like that. You need to pray. Right? So it's not to be done only in your spare time. Listen, if you have some extra time this week, why don't you pray? No, it's not like that. Not to be done only if you're good at it. Well, you're certainly a prayer warrior. You should pray. Like, even if you're not a prayer warrior and you really stink at praying, you should still get going on praying. It's not to be done only when you feel like it. It's got to be consistent, and some days you're not going to feel like it, just like some days you don't feel like going to work. Right? And so it's not to be done only when you feel like it. It's to be done on a different scale, a different pattern, and it has to be measured. Don't overcommit. That's it. I'm going to become a prayer warrior, and I'm going to pray for 5 hours a day. Now, whoever said that probably didn't make it happen, right? You don't overcommit from going from 0 to 5 hours. All right, some questions to review or challenge ourselves before we move on. So the image of warfare is appropriate for a consideration of the discipline of prayer. Remember, we looked at that, Ephesians 6:18. So apply it to victories and defeats, right? Warfare includes victories and defeats. When have you had defeat in prayer, in your prayer life? And when have you had better times of more of a sense of traction and consistency? Notice that those are aspects of war. And there's two passages I want to read, Romans 8, 26-27, and then Jude 20. And what do they say to us about the Spirit and prayer? First is Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then add to that this other passage, Jude 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray how? Pray where? Pray in whom? It says, pray in the Holy Spirit. So again, Reformed and Presbyterian people, pray in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit and prayer is very key. There's a word picture of prayer. Remember the story in Exodus 17, Moses, as long as his hands were lifted up, God was hearing his prayer, and his hands went down. His prayers were not being heard. So Aaron and Hur came to his left and his right and held up his hands to stay in the posture of prayer. So practically speaking, what are things we can do to help each other persist in prayer? And you can be specific to encourage each other. There are people who have a consistent date once a week. I'm going to get on a phone. I'm going to pray with you at that time. Things like that can help. As a concrete example. And in Ephesians 6, 19 to 20, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Fascinating to study these two verses, see what Paul asks for in prayer. He asks for his mouth to be open and for him to be bold. Pray for me, that words may be given to me, my mouth might be open, and that I'll be bold. That's pretty neat lesson for us to learn. You want other Christians to pray for you in this area? Maybe ask them for that. What action on your part would you have to do with prayer along these lines? Getting a prayer partner, getting someone to pray for your praying and you pray for their praying, it's going to help. You find it difficult to find enough time and a quiet place away from interruptions for your prayer lives? Yes, welcome to the world. We all have the same issue of time and a quiet place. And why is that in your particular case? Maybe because there's too many things you're trying to do, or maybe there's conflicting loyalties that you're not facing instead of ignoring it. What can you do practically to pray more frequently and become better prepared for prayer times when they come? That's within your own schedule and household. What are the things you could do? And then make a list of individual persons for whom you want to pray. Establish a time when you'll pray for several of them and give specific requests, and specific answers will come so you can watch for them when they arrive. Some practical tips there. All right, that was it. Chapter 7 on devotion, chapter 8 on prayer. Let's head over to the doctrine side and do the Westminster Confession, chapter 11. All right. 11 on justification. So, you know this is important for the Reformation. Justification by faith was a rallying cry for the Reformation, so this is extremely important for us. All right, we have a handout there, and on the first page you see, I have been declared not guilty across the top. That is a summary statement of chapter 11 on justification. And the summary main point is, we thank God for his solution to our most perplexing need. Yes, there is a way for us as sinful people to again be right with God. So that's the summary, like a shorthand version of saying what justification means, and we're going to get into it. So what do you think of when you hear justification? I mean, the problem with talking with people who have never heard this theological category before is that they hear justification, and they just think in terms of people who did something wrong and they want to justify it. Justification is like a legal term or gets people out of trouble. We have wrong connotations with it. But basically, a short definition of justification is just as if I'd never sinned, if you've heard that shorthand definition. And a longer definition, maybe a better definition, is from Westminster Shorter Catechism 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, I have written some of this up on the board. I'm going to lose my books. So that we can study the Shorter Catechism question I just read from question 33. Ta-da! It worked. So if you look on the left side of this whiteboard, you'll see justification and some of the words I just read out of question 33. Justification is an act of God's grace. Number one, it pardons our sin. Number two, it imputes righteousness to us. A lot of people think that that's justification. Pardons our sins. That's only half of justification. it also is it imputes righteousness. So it's as if the wrong stuff on the whiteboard is erased and the right stuff is written in. It's as if my sins were cleansed away and all the good behavior I was supposed to do is added to me. Okay? One thing I want you to notice is the difference between justification as an act of God's free grace and sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Justification is an act, once in time, a definitive act of God. Sanctification is an ongoing work of God. So we'll talk more about the difference between justification and sanctification today because we're covering both of them. So I want you to get the concept out there that justification is two things, cleansing me of my sin and imputing Christ's righteousness to me. And this is all built on the main verse, Romans 8, 28 to 30, which I'll read, but you're going to watch for these four categories within this passage. Romans 8, 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, there it is, to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. There it is. Those he justified, he also glorified. So based on this passage and others, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, the same people get all these blessings from Christ. All right, that's for our setup, and now we're ready for section one. Section one, Westminster Confession, chapter 11, justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. All right, so that main first section tells us this. We deepen our thanks for the obedience of Christ, the only hope of our salvation. Who is it who justifies? Romans 8:33 says, it is God who justifies. Can you justify yourself? No. Can you become good enough to outweigh the bad things you've done? No. What does it mean that justification is a judicial act of God? We understand these things from Scripture. Is anyone justified who's not effectually called? No, everyone is united to Christ and gets called as well as justified. Everyone united to Christ is both justified and effectually called. What's the difference between infusing righteousness and imputing righteousness, and which one is justification? You look at the bottom of the whiteboard now. It's not infusing, which means to put righteousness into. That is a common misunderstanding, and it is not what justification is. It is not infusing, adding into us righteousness. Instead, justification is imputing, which means an act of God to do what? Think of a gavel coming down in a court, right? The judge pounds the gavel, and at that moment, an action has been taken. Officially, the court declares what? That you're innocent. And officially, God declares that you are righteous. You are reckoned as righteous by the court of heaven. You are regarded as righteous by God, right? You are regarded as innocent. You're officially announced as being righteous, or your standing before God is cleared, okay? Imputed. It's an action of God to declare you righteous. Your behavior was not righteous, but officially, you are declared and announced to be righteous before God. That's the difference between infusing righteousness and imputing righteousness. Now, if you like the word infuse, listen for it, because we're going to hear it in a few minutes with sanctification. You could see it on the whiteboard if you want to look ahead. But it's not what justification means. What part does a Christian play in justification? None. We receive the faith as a gift from God in order to become the instrument of justification. It's a judicial act of God. In the eye of God's law, the person is accounted, accepted, and treated as righteous. On what basis is anyone justified? Only on the basis of the righteousness of our great representative and advocate, Jesus Christ. Who credits righteousness to your account as a believer? Only God. You can't become good enough to outweigh the bad things that you have done. Justification doesn't mean we'll be good, or we'll be made good, or we'll be made holy. It's that we are declared holy, declared just by God Himself. In and of ourselves, we remain inherently sinful and unworthy even after this declaration. We continue to struggle with sin. Justification refers to our legal status before God. Guilty or not guilty, ultimately, before the courtroom of heaven. What's your destination, heaven or hell? That's the issue. Okay, and it's solved by Jesus Christ. Our destination is heaven. And believers are also sanctified. We'll talk about that in a moment. But believers are also made good. We'll talk about that in a moment. Believers are also made more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. We'll talk about that when we talk about sanctification. Justification and sanctification are different. Justification does not take time to develop. It's an act. It's a once-for-all act of God. Justification is not a process. Justification is not waiting for the process of sanctification to be completed before justification is enacted. No, 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 no. Maybe a helpful analogy is if you adopt a child, the moment that the gavel comes down, the judge has declared that child belongs to you. But does it feel like that child is part of your family? Not for weeks and weeks until you learn the pattern, and this is your bedroom, and these are the shoes that we wear, and this is what our family eats on Thursday nights, you know. You get to know your family little by little. But the moment that the gavel came down, you became a child of that family. It's the same way. We become justified by God, by an act of God in that moment. The moment that he decides that and acts it, in the moment that we are converted. Then and there, from the time we believe in Jesus, we are regarded by God as if we're perfectly righteous. So justification is not to make a person more holy. It's a legal declaration. When a judge declares that a wicked person is going to jail, he didn't make the person wicked. He only declares that wicked person is now going to be punished. And condemnation is a judicial declaration, just like justification is a judicial declaration. All right, I think you got the point. Imputation means to reckon, to regard, or to think of. That God considers you to be righteous and to be what you're actually not. God considers you to be what you're actually not, which is righteous. God considers you to be righteous when you're not actually righteous. God considers to be your righteousness. That God can do this without God doing a wrong in doing that. It's not that God is doing something wrong. It's that Christ has kept the law perfectly and thus worked out a perfect righteousness, which he then freely offered to the Father on our behalf for this purpose, that we might be saved and that we might be declared as the perfect and righteous children of God. God is able to reckon us free from all guilt. The reason is that Christ placed himself in our place. Christ placed himself in our stead. God considered our guilt to belong to Christ, and Christ was condemned for it, even though he was not actually condemnable. So what happened to Jesus? He was condemned for something that he didn't do, just like we are given righteousness, which we didn't do. It's called the Great Exchange, and both are involved in this idea of justification. All right, so we've covered that. Moving on to section 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So on my handout, I have the only way that we receive justification is by faith. We must rest on Jesus. And also we'll cover double imputation. Christ actively obeyed, perfectly obeyed God's law, and passively obeyed That is, he fully suffered the passion, right, the penalty of the law against sin at the cross. God regards Christ's righteousness to be ours and our guilt to be Christ's. And without the double imputation, both directions, both our guilt to be Christ's and Christ's righteousness to be ours, there would be no basis for God to grant us justification. So this justification is inherently including double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. Because there is double imputation, God is able to declare us righteous in God's sight. The one ground of justification is the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ was crucial and was necessary. Some of you know the story when J. Gresham Machen was dying in 1937. He sent one telegram that says the imputation of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, no hope without it. No hope without it. The active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. And there's a sense in which the answer is our own righteousness. We answer with living more and more like Christ Jesus. But again, that's the side of sanctification that we'll get to in a moment. Here's how Paul celebrates it in Philippians 3. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Since we have perfect righteousness through Christ that way by faith, there can be no mixture of our own righteousness together with the righteousness of Christ, as if we're taking 99.9% from Christ and I'm adding the 0.10% myself. No. That's not how salvation can ever work. I will mess that up. You will mess that up. God requires nothing from us. We utterly rely on the righteousness and the satisfaction of Christ. The declaration of God that we have no sin, no guilt, and no future punishment cannot depend on anything done by the sinner. That's what this is saying. Moving on to section 3. There was more in section 2 about the faith not alone, the faith accompanied by the other acts of grace, the other saving graces, but we've covered that. All right, section 3, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge that of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them and his obedience and sanctification accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So the way we summarize that on your handout, we thank God for both his justice and his grace in our justification. God justifies based on a right cost. Consider Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that is, crush the Messiah. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So is the Father's justice properly satisfied by Christ's obedience and death? Yes, it's properly satisfied. The Father is pleased to accept Jesus' life and accept Jesus' death for us, because Jesus was given for us, both his life and his death. Is there any part of this that's not resting on the grace of God? No, it all rests on the grace of God. From beginning to end, it shows nothing but the free grace of God. Justification is purchased by Christ alone and by his grace alone. Section 4, God did. From all eternity, decreed to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. So a summary on your handout, we appreciate the role of our justification, the role of time. Our justification was decreed before time, accomplished in the fullness of time, and applied to us in due time. So we appreciate the role of time. That when is a person justified? The moment God gives him saving faith in Christ and not a moment before. No one is justified the moment their debt was paid. It must be applied by the giving of faith. Is it a matter of grace that the substitution is admitted? Yes, of course, it's all by grace. The moment a financial debt is paid, the debtor is free. What is different about a criminal debt than this? So justification is an event that takes place in time. The elect have not been justified from all eternity past. We are not yet glorified. God foreordained that we will be glorified, and God foreordained it before the foundation of the world. However, God did not yet glorify us. Our glorification will happen at some point in the future. Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. For a time, even though the work of Christ was completed in time, we remained enemies of God in time. And then we were effectually called and enabled to repent and to believe. And for this reason, God said in Galatians 2:16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one may be justified. And some were justified before the cross happened, right? Old Testament believers, Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. All right, so the Roman Catholic error is to confuse justification and sanctification. I want to read Westminster Larger Catechism question 77 and then go over the differences you see on the whiteboard, justification, sanctification differences, but listen to it from the catechism. This is Larger Catechism 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his spirit infuseth faith and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. So in justification, it's pardoned. In sanctification, subdued. The justification equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation, where sanctification is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So what I just read from Larger Catechism 77 is here on your whiteboard. There's differences between justification and sanctification. Justification is declared holy. We've covered that. Sanctification is becoming holy, becoming more holy and more like Jesus Christ in a process. This is an act. This is a process. In justification, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, declares like an action, it's now yours. Whereas in sanctification, the Spirit infuses grace. This is where the infusion is happening. God gives you grace. He pours it into you so that you can be more holy. In justification, sin is pardoned instantly, whereas in sanctification, sin is subdued over time. In justification, it equally frees all believers from God's wrath. Everybody's just as free from God's wrath. We're all 100% righteous and saved from God's wrath. Whereas in sanctification, it's not equal in believers. Aren't there some people more like Jesus than others? So it's varied. It's different. It's not equal among believers. In justification, it's perfect right now and always is perfect. It remains a perfect status. Our status in heaven is secure. Whereas in sanctification, it's not perfect in this life. It continues to be growing. We get better. We become more like Jesus Christ. All right? So justification and sanctification differ. The issue, let's talk a little bit about Roman Catholic beliefs. The sacrament, they believe that the sacrament makes a person just or makes a person holy. So sin can partially or even totally destroy that holiness that they receive from the sacrament. And then the person has to be justified again. How do you do that? By taking the sacramental grace again, the Mass, right? They have to go to Mass again. Sin cancels the sacramental grace again. And sacramental grace cancels the sin again. On it goes into a cycle throughout their lifetimes, because that's why they have to keep going to Mass every day or Mass every week, because it gives no peace. There's no status of security such as justification like we've covered here today. It doesn't make sense. If the sacramental grace or the Mass produced inward holiness, why would the person ever sin again? And consider Luke 6:43, a good tree brings forth good fruit. If we became good inside by taking the Mass, then we would be good and all of our actions and thoughts and words would be good. This whole difficulty is removed when you consider the difference between being declared holy and being holy in our behavior and our lives. It's the difference between justification and sanctification that we've just covered. So the Westminster Confession position, the Reformed position is, as over against the Catholic position, is to teach what we read in Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be certain of our standing with God because in justification, the sinner is once for all declared holy, legally absolved of all guilt and punishment of sin, whether original sin of Adam or our own actual sins added to it, whether sins in the past or sins yet to be done in the future. In sanctification, the sinner is gradually and progressively purged of all pollution and practice of sin so that sin is progressively weakened in the long run. The holiness inside of a believer becomes stronger and stronger until finally the person becomes at death as righteous in actuality as he has been legally for a long time. All right, that was section 4. Moving to section 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So my summary of this on your handout, while justification makes us secure, we see the need to live right. So in the Roman Catholic view, is there still sin? No. Because the Mass has made you momentarily sinless. Whereas in the Reformed view, the Westminster Confession view, is there still sin? Yes. Because we're never sinless, yet we're never guilty, and we're never condemned. Right? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth not in us. So we're not sinless. But the Roman Catholic Church claims that sacramental grace renders the sinner momentarily sinless in this life. The Westminster Confession authors maintain we have sin. And it maintains that we have no guilt. Hebrews 10:14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And also we have no condemnation. Famously, Paul said this in Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because I'm justified, should I continue to sin then? Is that like a free card to sin? I can sin as much as I want because I'm justified? No. Paul literally takes up that question in Romans 6. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And he says, no way. Why? Number one, we hate sin. Number two, God hates sin. So if we become careless about sin, we discover God's fatherly displeasure. Notice it doesn't say his judge-like condemnation. It says his fatherly displeasure. That, of course, God doesn't like sin, but we are his children, so he's not going to throw us away. He's going to express displeasure to us and then give us the grace of repentance. Psalm 32, blessed are those who receive forgiveness. And Psalm 51, David turning back to God from his sin. The chastisements of God are beneficial, even though they're painful. They're not pleasant, but they benefit us spiritually. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. Every child of God undergoes God's discipline. Hebrews 12:8. If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. If we're children of God, we're going to be disciplined by our Father. And James 2:17, faith by itself is not accompanied by action, is dead. So faith is always accompanied by action. God gets us acting again, gets us moving again. All right, last section on justification is section 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So the way I summarized it on the handout, we understand how ancient, yet how relevant and precious is this good news. It's the same news, it's the same gospel, it's the same justification that our Old Testament brothers and sisters got, such as Noah and Moses. How were people justified in the days of Moses? Some say people were justified in the days of Moses by keeping the law. No, 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 no. The truth is that the law was given to Moses in order to make men more conscious of their need for Christ, the tabernacle, and thus more conscious of their need for the Savior to come. Galatians 3:21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:21 to 24. In the days of Moses, there was as much grace as there was law. They came to Christ in the same way we do, by justification. All right? Now, you know that we're going to be comparing justification with sanctification in a minute, but before we get there, there's a little chapter in between. Chapter 12 on adoption. What a precious, precious teaching this is. Oh, it's so fun. All right. Enjoyable is all I mean. Okay. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12 on adoption. And you have a handout there, and there's only one section. So I want to start by saying, what is adoption? It's an act of transfer. It's an act of transfer. Wait a minute. I've got another whiteboard. I had a lot to cover today, so I made another whiteboard. Adoption is an act of transfer from what to what? Outside, alienated from God, transferred to the family of God, become members of his family. Transferred from being children of wrath to being in God's workmanship. Transferred from the old self with lies and anger to the new self being renewed in knowledge. Transferred from darkness to light. Transferred from your father is the devil, like Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8. Your father is God for us as children of God. Blinded by the spirit of this age, as opposed to seeing light and knowing God's glory. Perishing, having life in Jesus in this body. Slaves, as opposed to full rights as sons. Enemies of God, as opposed to the great love of God is lavished upon us. So we're transferred from what to what? Transferred in all those different ways. So now that you've had the outline of it, let me read this section, which is the whole chapter on adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, which means guarantees, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, which means God has compassion for us, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. All right, so short definition, being made part of God's family. It's not that hard to understand the word adoption, being brought into God's family. Full definition from Westminster's Shorter Catechism 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act, like justification is an act. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's an act of transfer. John Murray wrote this in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. Now, you know the word alien doesn't mean some green creature with things out of their head, but alien simply means we are alienated from God. We're separated from God. We are not at home, but in a faraway place. So an alien family to the family of God. We were by nature children of wrath. We were children of darkness, Colossians 3:6. We were children of Satan, John 8:44. And now we're children of light and children of God, Colossians 1:12. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. Perfect. Beautiful support for what we're teaching here on adoption. But the main verse, as I listed here, Ephesians 1, 2-6, I also want to read for you. Ephesians 1, 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So what two things are accomplished in a believer the instant he's united to Christ in the exercise of faith? Number one, a total change of relation to God and to the law of God as now a covenant of life. That is, justification. And a change, number two, of his inward spiritual nature, and that is sanctification. So adoption presents the new creature in his new relationship. New relation to God, new relation to the law, new relation to himself, and a new relation to others. All that because you're a child of God. You derive the spiritual nature from God, bear God's likeness, bear his image, an object of his peculiar love, the indwelling of his spirit, presented with protection, consolation, and abundant supplies from God's care, presenting fatherly chastisement, which we saw a moment in the other screen on justification, fatherly chastisements for our good, including both spiritual and temporal afflictions. God the Father's inheritance, the certain inheritance of the riches of our Father's glory as heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We have an amazing position and status before God, the closest possible intimacy and the fullest possible access to God. What's the connection of adoption to election? God chose us not only to be regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified, but God also chose us to be adopted. Galatians 4:4. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. What is the necessity of adoption? Romans 8:15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The necessity of adoption is you can't receive the spirit apart from adoption. If you're in my family, you can drive my cars. If you're not in my family, maybe you could borrow a car, but you can't, like, permanently, as a regular part of life, drive my cars, right? You can't have the spirit without adoption. Maybe that's a silly or weak analogy, but you get the idea that it's part of the family of God that gets the spirit of God. Spirit and sonship are linked, as to say that the spirit is the spirit of sonship. It is by the spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. Other than that, we couldn't say Father to our God. One cannot trust in God apart from adoption. Listen to how John writes at John 1:12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Adoption is those who are born of God. We do not have the right to become children of God until it's given to us, and that's inseparable from faith. Everyone who has faith has the right to become a child of God. Everyone born of God has received Christ. You cannot trust in Christ without adoption, and you can't be adopted without trusting in Christ. They're together. Adoption and faith are together. So don't get the idea because of the shortness of this chapter. That's it. We're about done, right? Don't get the idea because of the shortness of the chapter that the teaching about adoption is some secondary element of the Christian life and teaching of the Bible. No. This is crucial. There are over 200 references to God as Father in the New Testament. And yet, we as Christians don't always maintain a fresh and living sense of God as our Father. Our lives are lives of sonship, but we act too often like slaves. One of the reasons is that many books on theology and many professors and even pastors do not write or speak or preach much about adoption. Adoption is perhaps one of the most neglected teachings in the Christian realm. Furthermore, liberal theology has put such an emphasis on it, for example, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that many conservative Christians have kept away from the teaching of adoption so as not to sound liberal. And for a long time, it seemed that no one wanted to preach or write about this truth, but it remains crucial. It's always been here in the Westminster Confession of Faith. J.I. Packer wrote this: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." How can we better enter into the privileges of adoption? Well, there's things to remember as I have on your handout. Number one, God is not the father of all men. He's the creator of all men. He does good to all people. In God we live and move and have our being. He sustains all. He's merciful to all. These truths reflect father-like characteristics to all men, but God is not the father of all men. That is, God does not stand in relationship to all people as their father, only to us. Everyone has one father or the other, either God or the devil. We see that in 1 John 3:10 and John 8:44, that men and women do not honor God as their father. They do not love God as their father in heaven. They do not obey God as their father. They can hardly be called God's children then. Those who do not love one another can hardly be called brothers and sisters. And then number two, things to remember about adoption, number two. All Christians are children of God, all of us. It's not a second blessing later, like receiving the Holy Spirit, second blessing, receiving adoption later. No. We have it. If we're united to Christ, we have all the gifts of Christ. That includes regeneration, conversion, justification, and adoption. Sanctification, glorification, all of it. Number three, Jesus is the unique Son of God. Don't let this teaching, as precious as it is, confuse you about Jesus' uniqueness as the Son of God. We have the same Father as Jesus, praise his name, but Jesus is God, and we are mere men. Jesus is the only Son of God, not adopted. Jesus is the only Son of God, not adopted. He is begotten. Monogenes, the only begotten of God. John 1:14 and John 3:16. Number four, we are joint heirs with Christ by adoption. Jesus is the heir of the world. The whole world was given to him by the Father, belongs to him. And we are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever belongs to Christ, we also get. And this is amazing, since we are mere men and unworthy sinners besides. And we have this privilege of being joint heirs with Christ. That was number four. Number five, one of the best privileges of adoption is the privilege of prayer. It's fitting that we've already talked about devotion and prayer tonight, but it's steeped in our theology, our doctrines, our beliefs. We are enabled to pray by the Spirit, Romans 8:15. We are taught by the Spirit to pray, Romans 8:26. The Spirit prays for us, Romans 8:26. We have access to the Father, Ephesians 2:18. And in our praying, we remember the privilege and responsibility of calling God Father. It's how we pray every Sunday together with the body of Christ, our Father who art in heaven. It's the Lord's Prayer being taught to us. How do we begin? Our Father. We're in it together, and He's our Father. We're the family of God. It's adoption truth. One of the best privileges of adoption is the privilege of prayer. And number six, God treats us as His own precious children. He has compassion for us. He protects us. He providentially cares for us. He paddles us, if you will, disciplines us. And perseverance, He keeps us safe to the end. And then the last one, number seven, things to remember about adoption. Recover your sense of wonder. We are children of the living God. Not just slaves, not just creatures of, not just servants of, children of the Father in heaven, children of the living God. Let this truth transform your life. Let your identity be known and secure inside your own mind and heart. I am one of God's children. My roots, where I come from, my belonging, my personal identity at this moment is known. God's people are my brothers and sisters. So there's a lot of precious truths there to remember about adoption. All right, let me set this down. And we can continue with our last chapter tonight on sanctification. Now, we already did some work on this. We already covered a little bit on sanctification, and we're just going to finish off this way. Okay. Sanctification. Before I read section one, I want to observe a couple things. Number one is a short chapter, but examples, it gives example of the ability of these authors to state very, very large areas of biblical theology in a very short way. These are just three short sections, but what we find in these is that there is a definition of sanctification that's so precious. Number one is the radical nature of sanctification. You're going to see that in section one. Section two is the true understanding of sanctification as over against what it's not. And number three, the progressiveness of sanctification. All right, so let me start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 35, which is, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So again, I point out, remember how adoption was an act, justification was an act, sanctification is a work, an ongoing work of God's grace. So that's what we're talking about. Right now, God is at work sanctifying you, and it's continuing throughout your life. We understand this about sanctification. Now we're ready for section one. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, which means killed off, and they more and more quickened, which means made alive, and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what is sanctification? It is the work of God's grace by which we are renewed in the image of God and enabled to die to sin and live to righteousness. Remember how on justification we had an act and then there's two parts to it? Justification, I kind of ran out of room on the whiteboard, but I've done a lot of whiteboard stuff tonight. But think of sanctification as a work of God's free grace, and then there's two parts to it. We are renewed in the image of God and enabled to die to sin and live to righteousness. So sanctification is a work of God's free grace by which we are renewed in the image of God and enabled to die to sin and live to righteousness. So what is this section saying? It's saying telling us what the nature of sanctification is. That effectual calling leads to regeneration as a cause and effect. If God calls us, we're going to be made alive. Okay? But then the root or seed of sanctification is already present in you. Once you're made alive, you're going to grow. Right? You give birth to a baby, and then the baby's going to grow. You don't come back 9 months later, 10 months later, and the baby is still that infant. They're going to grow. It's inherent in a baby. They're going to grow. And the same thing is true about sanctification. It's inherent in a Christian. You're going to grow. So as soon as you're brought to life, as soon as regeneration happens, as soon as you're converted, you're guaranteed to grow, and you're going to keep on growing. That's the nature of sanctification. You're always going to be growing, okay? Regeneration itself was a kind of sanctification, if that doesn't confuse you. A new spirit has been put into him or her. So that's why the phrase further sanctified. How can you say further sanctified? Because they said that regeneration was already given. Having been regenerated, having a new heart. That's a form of sanctification. So now they're being further sanctified. If you have new life in Christ, you're going to have growing life in Christ. If you're given life at all, you're going to grow. I hope that helped. So by what means is sanctification developed? Not mystically. It's very clear. By his word. You see it? Further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Of course, that's the purchase price, right? And that's the power of it. But what is the means that is used? His word. Whenever we open the Bible, whenever we hear it preached, whenever in Bible studies, these are the ways that we grow. How does sanctification develop in a Christian? By the word of God. But the word is always together with the spirit, right? The word and the spirit work together. The spirit works with the word. You can't read the Bible without the spirit being working on you. And you can't have the spirit working on you without the word also present. It's spirit and word together. It's applied to us by the spirit of God dwelling in us. Like John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So the way that I've summarized this on your handout is we are already made alive, and so it's expected that we will grow, which is a breach from sin and death at the core of our being. Sin and death want us to stop growing, start to die, and die it off. But sanctification is the other direction, growing and growing and growing, getting more healthy, stronger. In John 15, Jesus used the illustration of the fruit and the vine and the branches, right? He described the fruit bearing of the believer who's united to Christ. As the believer continues to abide in Christ, they bear fruit. And that's not a mystical idea. Jesus emphasized that the equivalent of me abiding in Christ is me letting the word of God abide in me. I get in the Bible, and I stay in the Bible, and I find the Bible precious, and I answer all my questions with the Bible. I get all my ethic from the Bible. Right? And the instrument that Christ uses is the Bible. How do I grow? With the word. It's very Bible-based. And it's a radical breach with sin at its foundation. Sin will keep you from the Bible. You ever heard this said? Either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. That's fundamentally true. That would be a reformed thing to think and say. It's a radical breach with sin at the foundation to open your Bible. And a progressive attack on sin is how Christ builds on that foundation, makes you more like Jesus Christ today, more like Jesus Christ next week and the next week. We have been set free from the body of sin. Like Romans 6:1-12. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That was Romans 6, 1 to 12. Because we're free, we're now capable by Christ's Spirit and Word of more and more affecting in practice the deliverance that is ours, starting with our regeneration when we are first made alive, given a new birth from above. So Paul emphasizes this too. It's impossible to deal with the sinfulness of the believer simply by trying to deal with sinfulness. It needs to be balanced. And one of the ways that our several lusts are mortified, where is it? Where our several lusts are mortified, right? Weakened and mortified, killed off, our lusts are killed off, is that the believer is more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. In other words, one way to rid the house of sin is to fill the house with good fruit, right? To fill the house with good spiritual fruits is a way to get rid of sin, squeeze it out. Initial sanctification is followed by the life of sanctification that's built on it. All right, so you've covered section one. We're moving on to section two. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So I'm going to write something on the board. I barely have room for it, but you've got to hear this. If you don't know anything else about sanctification, get this. Sanctification is war. It's war. This is a Reformed view of sanctification. This is what the Westminster Confession just said. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. You are at war. So in section one, those called and regenerated were given a new heart and new spirit, but those aren't abstract entities. It's a transformation at the core of your being. You have a new heart and a new spirit. You have a whole new outlook on life. It's not just some mystical, weird, spiritualized thing to say. You have a whole new purpose for being on the planet. A new heart and a new spirit in you. The entire person, individual person, is renewed by the Spirit. That renewal of the Spirit affects every part of your person. So that regeneration and sanctification are the flip side of total depravity. What do we learn about total depravity? That we're not as bad as we might be, but there's no part of us untouched by sin, right? There's no aspect of our being been secured against the influence of sin. The way we feel is sinful, the way we think is sinful, the way we act is sinful, the way we will things and decide things, we've all been affected by the presence of sin, right? Total depravity. But here is the flip side, sanctification. There's no part of me not affected by the work of the Spirit in growth and change and becoming more like Jesus. My thinking is better. My feelings are better. My will is all cleansed by the Spirit. However, since the sanctification is not yet finished, it's true to say it's imperfect. So my feelings are imperfect. My thoughts are imperfect. My will is imperfect. Sometimes I want things I shouldn't want. Some things I want things that I should want. Sanctification touches every part of me, and yet no part of me is completely cleansed yet. There's no part of me unaffected by sanctification. No part of me in which the germs of defilement have been finally destroyed. This is one of the most memorable phrases in all the Westminster Confession of Faith. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. Be aware of the war. Get in the fight. This is what we're about. To fight off my old me and become more like Jesus, because I am his brother and the Father is my Father in heaven. I'm a child of God. They're picking up what Paul taught in Galatians for the imagery in which to express the flesh lusts against the spirit. You catch that here? That sounds familiar from Galatians, right? and the spirit against the flesh. So long as there's both spirit and flesh in me, there's bound to be war, internal civil war. And they're antithetical to one another, the me and the me. It's me that's sinning. It's me that's desiring the wrong thing. And it's me that's doing righteous things. And it's me that's doing holy things. And it's me that wants to do better. So until the believer is finally perfected, it's inevitable that the other side of him is still going to pull him back. There's irreconcilable war. Sanctification is a battle. And believers ought not to be surprised that Christian life is portrayed as warfare in Scripture because we feel it every day. In the last section, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Praise God. So the way I wrote it on your handout, with our long-term perspective on the war, we believe that one wound is not the end of the entire war. A long-term perspective on this. In the Christian's battle with sin, in his own life, there may be times when the sin seems to have recovered its earlier ground. You ever have a setback, right? In Hebrews 12, why is there this language about a sin that clings so closely? That a Christian could fear that he'll be overcome by sin again, because that sin is so close and it's so damaging. It's so tantalizing. Although this may take place, the victory that is actually the believer's victory will show itself to be so. So someone who's caught in sin and stuck in sin and stays in sin, we're not sure they're a believer. Because a person who's caught in sin and stuck in sin and comes out of that sin and becomes walking with Christ again, they say, well, welcome to the club. I've done the same pattern myself, right? When you look at the whole war, there may be battles in which, viewed exclusively in and of themselves, seem to suggest that you lost that war. But in fact, your army had just been badly damaged in one particular battle, and you're winning the whole war. Okay? We all have bad days, bad months, right? One wound is not the end of this war. Rather, relying on the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, again, seeing the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, who sanctifies? It's not you by yourself. You put out the effort, yes, but you need the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who sanctifies. It's the sanctifying Spirit. Relying on him, you grow in grace and in the fear of the Lord. So these authors didn't encourage their congregations to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. No, that's not what they said. Because Romans 7 and Romans 8 are not chronologically sequential, but as different perspectives on the one great reality of what it means to live a life in Christ. In Romans 7, I battle with sin, and why do I do what I don't want to do? In Romans 8, I'm a child of God, glory be his name, and let's sing a hymn, right? It's both me. I keep doing what I shouldn't do, and I keep praising God because I mean it. And so I am both Romans 7 and Romans 8. Both are the perspectives on the same reality of the quandary that is me, flesh and spirit battle. I'm completely regenerate throughout, and yet there's still pockets in me that resist God. I'm ashamed of it. It's not good Ben and bad Ben, but rather I am the good Ben. That's my name. So I'm calling, you can put your own name in there. I'm the good Ben. I'm a child of God. And yet there's pockets in me which still behave like the old sinner Ben, the old nature Ben, the bad Ben. But on the whole, I'm the good Ben. I'm a child of God. I've been saved by his grace. I belong to him. I'm good in that sense. So the great issue here has already been decided. Yes, it's a war, but we're not waiting for the outcome. We know the outcome, okay? This is still a grace-based religion. So use the analogy of war. D-Day was a decisive battle that was fought and won. The enemy could never recover. But V-Day is when the victory was finally universally recognized. So I am dead to the dominion of sin. Well, then why do I sin? Because I let myself, right? I'm free from the reign of sin because I'm in Christ. It's dangerous for people to think there's some part of them that's still untouched by God's redemptive power. God's redemptive power has reached everywhere. I'm just still that silly. I'm still that immature. Here's from John Owen. We're almost done. So John Owen says this. There's only two problems for pastoral work and shepherding work. Number one, persuading those under the power of sin that they really are under the power of sin. Number two, the other problem is persuading those who are not under the power of sin that they really are not under the power of sin. You don't have to sin anymore, right? And you say to an unbeliever, you really are a slave to sin. That's genius to say those both of those things. So my last statement, as you avail yourself of the means of grace, the resurrection of life, resurrection life of Christ will gain ascendancy progressively and more steadily. It doesn't mean you'll be free from seasons of sin or seasons of temptation, but it does mean you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So tonight we've covered how we are to be devoted to God and be prayers. We've covered how we are justified, adopted, and sanctified by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give. We do desire to draw closer to you through devotion and prayer. We desire to remember and continue to build on the truth that we are justified, and to celebrate and live out of the truth that we are adopted, and to take precious that we are sanctified by the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, and therefore be involved in this war and fight with all your strength and for your glory. We thank you for these things, and we pray in the name of Jesus, the risen Lord, in his name. Amen.